Well, Black Friday is coming. Everyone can celebrate. Whoa! Black Friday is coming. I heard a young woman last week say, Black Friday is my second favorite day of the year besides my birthday. And I thought, wow, that's super twisted. Black Friday is all about shopping, and the shopping experience is all about setting the bait by the different manufacturers and the different purveyors of the goods and stuff that we buy, isn't it? That they bait the hook really well. You've probably gotten all kinds of circulars in your mailbox already of pre-Black Friday savings events and all kinds of things of this sort, right? That you've had all kinds of stuff packaged and shrunk wrapped to get your attention so that you will spend the money, so that you will be fulfilled in the way that they say that you will be fulfilled once you have whatever that they're selling. However, every one of us in this room knows that if you get whatever those things are, that the shelf life of those things is actually very limited, isn't it? But it's the shrink wrapping, it's the marketing, it's the promoting, it's the making everything look just a certain way so that we can sell it. That's really what Black Friday is about from a marketer's point of view. And I think that this is something that we have done with the gospel as well. With the good news of Christ, we've shrunk wrap it, we've shrunk it down, we have made it into something very, very marketable and very, very much like a bullet so that it can hit somebody's heart, and that by hitting their heart that they would be compelled to receive Christ as Savior. Several weeks ago, I talked about this idea of what the gospel was, and I did it. I distilled it into its logical, smallest form: God saves sinners. And that's its logical, that is what, at least at the time, I was thinking within my reading and my studying that that's really the essence of the gospel. God saves sinners. Then I talked about the next message, that the benefits of the gospel, which is many, what most people think is the gospel, is actually the benefits of the gospel. That is forgiveness and freedom, cleansing and relationship with God in heaven. That we would say that those things are the gospel if you were ever involved with Evangelism Explosion and James Kennedy. Do you know if you're going to heaven when you die? That would be the essence of the gospel. That would be the way of being able to sell it. But my fear is that we have shrunk the gospel too much. That we have shrunk this thing called the good news of Christ, we've distilled it into such a fine package so as to present it to people that we have missed the overarching story. And honestly and ironically, by shrinking it and distilling it, we have actually overcomplicated it as well. As ironic as that is to me, that if we're going to be blessed to be a blessing, that we must know what's the biggest blessing that we have to give. And it isn't a turkey, even though a turkey is a blessing. No, the biggest gift that we have to give is a story. It's the story of Jesus himself. That is what the New Testament gospel is. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's not a shrunk-wrapped or market-friendly type of a story, but it is compelling like no other story that has ever been told. It's a thing that has captivated people's hearts for 2,000 years so far. The story of Jesus. In the book of Romans at the beginning, Paul says this very famous verse, and he is speaking about the story of Jesus, not just about the event of the cross when he says this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Would you read this aloud with me? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is that the power is in the gospel. That's what we just read there. The power is in the gospel. And the gospel is the story of Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. Now you're thinking, Bob, well, yeah, duh. But it isn't actually quite a duh type of a thing. That God has said that really the story is the master himself. It's revealing him. And that we are to tell that story. And it's what the church has been doing for practically 2,000 years. That they didn't have the shrunk wrap version, the most distilled market-friendly version of the gospel, God saves sinners. No, actually what they did was they told the whole story of Jesus. And somewhere in the midst of the whole story of Jesus, people found him. Or maybe the better way of saying it is, he found them. And by doing so, they got saved. Let me explain what I mean a little bit, because this story basically introduces a person. The story introduces a person, and that person saves. The story introduces a person, and that person, Jesus Christ, saves. And so here's some ideas that rest on this. And honestly, I want to say that I've been meditating on this for 3-4 weeks, actually no, 6 weeks now. Because I've been disturbed a little bit in the truncating, the smallifying, using a George Bushism, the smallification of the gospel. John summarizes this at the very start of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But to all who did receive him, not receive the message, but received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He summarizes this same idea at the end of his first letter. And he says it this way: "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." It is quite simple. You must get the Son. You must get him. And once he gets you, you change. The gospel is the story of Jesus. Not just the story of the cross, but the complete story of Jesus as its completion to Israel's history, as its fulfillment of everything setting right to all the wrongs in the world. Jesus is that answer from heaven. He's the answer. It's not just the message about him. He himself is the story, introduces him. It's the most compelling story of all time, of which his death is located within the story, but it isn't the whole story. Some of you have been frustrated if you've gone to a Catholic church because you would see Jesus still on the cross, and you would say, "But Jesus isn't on the cross anymore." And in your heart, you are echoing this idea that the cross with Jesus hanging on it isn't the whole story, that the resurrection is part of the story. But I want to tell you that it's more than just those two things, that the whole story is what saves a person. Why is this important? Well, it's important. The main reason why it's important is this, is that the story of Jesus is the cure for the cancer of the human soul. And you have the cure for the cancer of the human soul. The story of Jesus. You have that, and that needs to be made known to people to give that away. So I want to take a circuitous route in terms of convincing you this morning. This is a little bit of a different way than I normally would handle a message. But I want to convince you that the gospel is not just this small package, but the expansive, beautiful story of Jesus that invites us into that story, that hijacks our story into his story and moves us on earth and then into eternity, all on his story. Not just history, his story. And I believe that this is the New Testament gospel, that this isn't simply, I didn't just make this up. This is what the apostles preached. And so that brings us into 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to do my best as I can to stick with my sort of little manuscript here as best I possibly can, only for brevity's sake. But I want to start with 1 Corinthians 15. I want to move then from Acts to the book of Acts to Acts 10. And then I want to move from there to John 4. I may not make it all the way into John 4, but you'll understand where I'm going in terms of summary by the time we get there. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, who's writing, is correcting the Corinthian Christians with regard to an error that they have with the resurrection. That they're saying that the resurrection has already come and that they missed it, or they have some problems with the resurrection. And Paul is correcting that, but he starts with this old argument technique of, let's first establish our common ground. What do we agree about? And he starts here in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you now stand," or as the NIV says, "you have taken your stand," but "on which you stand. By this gospel you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." So he starts out by establishing what they agree on, and that is what he calls the gospel. It's the thing that they received in the past tense. And it's beautiful the way that he addresses the past, the present, and the future. He says, with regard to the past, you received it. You received that gospel. With regard to the present, you're now standing on it. With regard to the future, you're being saved by it. And he calls them out and says, he tells them that he wants them to hold firmly to it. And then he reiterates what that message, that gospel message is. He said this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So this is the biggest deal. "That Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that," and here's where the English, all of our English translations don't get it. It's in a different tense in the Greek, because it's really in the present tense. He said, "And he has been raised on the third day." It doesn't say he was raised. It literally says he has been raised. In other words, Paul is saying, this is a living reality now. He has been raised. It wasn't just a past reality. It is a past reality that is all in the now. He says, "And that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Paul's nickname for Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And so here is a bit of the story, if you will. He says to the Corinthians, he doesn't anywhere in here talk about this idea of Christ's substitution death, his death in my place on the cross. Instead, he summarizes the story. He says, there's this Jesus who's the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. Messiah is God's fulfillment, God's anointed king. He says the Christ died for sins. Now, you and I know that part. But then he says, according to the scriptures, and over again, he's talking about this idea that this was prophesied, this was foretold. So this is the fulfillment of something long prophesied about. And that he was buried in a tomb. Why is the burial important? Well, in his argument here with these Christians, he's saying the burial is important because the resurrection was not some spiritualized event that some people just kind of saw in their mind's eye. It was a concrete physical reality. He was dead. He was in a tomb. No more breath in him. And that he was raised on the third day. Again, as he foretold it, Jesus is the one who said he was going to do this on the third day. And then he did it. That sort of separates the Messiah from the wannabes, right? And then it says, and this is important to Paul by the length of and the breadth of what he uses to support it, he said that he appeared and that there are many witnesses, not just a few, but that this is compellingly true. A lot of people saw him breathing and walking among us. Lots of people saw him. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 25, there's this idea also of this story where Jesus was ascended. He was exalted. He's now reigning in heaven until he puts all the enemies under his feet, and he's coming back. And this is all part of the story of Jesus. That's what we're looking at. It's a story. The story of Jesus is not just the cross, but the cross needs to be identified or located within the total story of Jesus, which is still a current story. Think about this for a minute. Your story will end when you, at least from an earth point of view, your story will end when you take your last breath. You'll go on the ground, and people have memories of you, but Jesus' story didn't stop. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's reigning now. He's coming back. His story is still going. And that's the story we're being invited into, and that we have taken God up on. The gospel is the story of Jesus. It was to Paul. His identity as Messiah, his life, his death, his resurrection. Those things are story. And please understand that everyone in an ancient culture was a story person. Story drove everything within the ancient culture. But I want to say to you today that story drives pretty much everything in our culture as well. Why do you watch TV? For factoids? No. TV is stories. We watch Bones, stories. We watch Once Upon a Time, twisted stories. They're stories. It's beautiful. You sit there, a story is told to you. They used to sit by campfire and having bards sing the stories to us, but no, we have it going on. Story. Remember, the power of there's power in the gospel, and the gospel is the story of Jesus Christ. Now, I was a pastor in Boston for about 8.5, 9 years, seminary trained, but actually fairly lame in the evangelism department. Just couldn't figure out how to lead somebody to Christ in any kind of meaningful way. We probably see one person come to Christ in our church a year, and that would just be by accident. I think there's enough residual grace and creation to do that. But we weren't doing it. And I was ashamed. I was deeply disturbed by that. And it sent me on sort of a quest of sorts. And I started to seek the Lord. And as I, within the association of churches that our church was a part of, I started asking around, and really nobody was doing it. And so, because I didn't come from a Baptist tradition or anything of that sort, so, you know, there's not a lot of people doing it. We were having good Holy Ghost times, great meetings, great worship, but we were not making an impact outside of the four walls of the church. And as I was reflecting on this with the Lord at one point in time, I felt like on my report card as a pastor that everything was blurred, and I saw this outreach and evangelism reaching the lost, and I'm thinking, it's going to be an F. But it was an I. And for those of you that know these things, it means incomplete. And I was like, oh, maybe it doesn't mean ignorant or immature or illiterate, or, you know, there's a whole bunch of other I's that go with that aren't so favorable, but all they were pretty descriptive of me at that point in time. And so it got me thinking, what did the early church actually preach when they told people about the gospel? I knew the four spiritual laws, I knew the bridge diagram, I knew do versus done, but it still didn't particularly register within me in terms of how to share that with people. And so I thought, well, I'll just go to the Apostle Paul, because he talks about the gospel all the time. I went to Romans, and saw this beautiful language of Jesus' substitutionary death. He died in my place on the cross, and all of that, Ephesians and Galatians. But the reality was that as I looked more closely, I realized that all of those letters were written to Christians after they had gotten saved. This was not what was being said to people who don't know Jesus. This is being said sort of like it is if, you know, if you were stood at an altar and you got married. And you said these vows and you had no idea what you were doing. And then after the fact, somebody comes alongside of you and says, hey, this is what being married means. And you're like, oh, you love your wife. Oh, you do these things. And this is what married people do. And this is how married people behave and why. The epistles that Paul wrote are essentially that they're after the fact. They're after I do, except for the I do is with the master. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so from what we proclaim outside of that, it's somewhat irrelevant, except for several statements like this in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I thought, well, maybe I should go to the Gospels, except for that I'm not Jesus, and I'm going to really have a hard time imitating that. So I'm going to just leapfrog Jesus for a second, and I'm going to go to the book of Acts, because that's the most logical place for me to rest. And Acts basically chronicles the lives of the first Christians in the early church and the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. What did they preach? And honestly, as I looked at the book of Acts, I was surprised, because it was very different than what I had thought. That I find in the book of Acts almost a maneuvering of trying to get people to feel bad about their sins and understand how bad that they are, so that then the cross can be applied, so that then they can understand what God did. This whole justification by faith is what that's called. It creates a kind of tension. You don't find that in any of the sermons in the book of Acts, none of them. Interesting. But what I did find was the story of Jesus. I found that in each case, in each message, somehow the story crept in. And that brings us to Acts 10. I'm just going to give you one of the stories. This particular story is important because this is the first of the stories that talks about the gospel, the story of Jesus, going to people that are not Jews. They're non-Jewish people. Fortunately for them, they have somewhat of a frame of reference in terms of who God is. So they're not completely, as they say in the South, ignorant. But they're uninformed. And through a series of very God-orchestrated events that were no way of saying any way except for God is orchestrating this, through a series of events, Peter finds himself standing in front of a bunch of Romans, knowing that God sort of picked him up and put him right there. And now he says this in 34 of Acts 10. He says, "Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. He says, you know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. God raised him on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was seen by all the people. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses who God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. What's the testifying? It's saying what you saw, what you heard. Testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so here's the story of Jesus, spoken to some non-Jewish people who have at least, as I said, some frame of reference to understand it. He says, firstly, that this was a message that God sent to the people of Israel that went viral. This went viral, and it went viral quickly. The message is one of peace through Jesus Christ. It comes after John's message and his baptism. That is, that Jesus was anointed by God and did these powerful, incredible things. And honestly, if you talk about the powerful and incredible things that Jesus did, it gets people's attention. It does get people's attention because it displays the heart of God. It says that God was with him. And that for Peter, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw it with my very own eyes. And this is the Peter that went down in flames, that denied Jesus three times. This is the one who, you know, open mouth, insert foot. This is the guy. This is the one. And he said, we saw it with our own eyes. They killed him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen. We ate with him. It's all for real, that he said. And that he gave us this story to tell, this message, that God has appointed him the judge of the living and the dead. Now, that's not a real popular one for the gospel, is it? And his life and ministry were foretold by the prophets, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. It's a story, and it's compelling. Isn't it? Go ahead. It's compelling. Maybe it's an old story to you, but it's still compelling. I have my kids sit around sometimes and they're like, hey, Dad, tell us this. Tell a story about this or that, you know? And I'll tell some ridiculously funny. Almost all the stories that they ask me to tell are stories where I'm humiliated in the midst of it. Sort of a Berenstain Bears infection, I think. But they want to hear the story over and over and over again. This is the most compelling story of all stories. It engages the imagination. It's not just factoids and axioms. It's not just tension. It's the story of a person, God, God's Son, come to earth to rescue us. And it is interesting, I think, that he doesn't try to maneuver them into their sense of fallenness and sin. He doesn't. He doesn't even really address it. Nor does he move into Jesus' sacrificial death. Although he references it, he locates it within the whole story of it. I think which most of us would say is actually essential to get saved. But I would say that at least from Peter's point of view, it's the whole story that does the saving. Now what's interesting is that as Peter is telling the story, the Holy Spirit's working. As Peter's telling the story, the Holy Spirit is working. He's not relying on packaging, on a slick presentation. This isn't maybe his best work. No, the Holy Spirit's working. And it says in verse 44 that while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. And the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers who came with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So Peter is saying this, and I'm failing to give you the tension of the scene, but up until this point in time, Christianity is a strictly Jewish phenomenon. All the followers are Jews, period. And there's a rather giant wall between these filthy, slimy Gentiles, that's us, these non-Jewish people, and the Jews, and that God has chosen us, and so therefore the gospel's for us. And God is saying, no, the gospel is for everyone. And so Peter tells the story of Jesus to a bunch of filthy Romans, and bam, bam. It happens. God moves. The Holy Spirit interrupts the sermon. There's no invitation. There's no call for repentance. There's no pressing for conversions. The story of Jesus, accompanied with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, engages the heart and imagination of the people and saves them forever. Saves them forever. Now, I want to remind you once more that there's power in the gospel, and the gospel is the story of Jesus. Say that with me. There's power in the gospel, and the gospel is the story of Jesus. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the other sermons have a similar flavor, a little bit different details. All of them they killed him and God raised him. The resurrection is actually quite central to the gospel telling within the milieu of the New Testament. The resurrection isn't something sort of added on. It's actually the thing that propelled all of this forward. And so they tell the whole story, but I'm not just advocating that you need to tell the cross and the resurrection. I'm saying that in the New Testament context and the entire biblical context, that it's saying over and over again that this story of God's redemption engages people. Story engages us. Think about that for a moment. It engages us. If I sit here and I give you a whole bunch of biblical factoids and axioms, and I speak technically very, very exacting on what the Bible says about X, Y, and Z things, I know you. I look out at you. I can see your eyelids kind of going half-mast. I see some of you with the, I stayed up too late last night and didn't get enough sleep. I see the other flip side of the induced 6-minute attention span coming from the television. I see all those things. I see even some of our elders from time to time doing those things. But when I switch gears and I start telling you a story, everybody's in. Everybody's in. Think about it. There's something wonderful about story. And God's story is the most compelling story of all time. Are you hearing me so far? It's the story that engages us. It goes something like this. God's story is intersecting your story, and your story can either go this way or it can be hijacked and to go with his. Now, most of you in the room here, your story has been hijacked. The Apostle Paul is kind of like a major hijacking, boink, right in the eye. You know, poke him in the eye, you're coming with me. Most of us have a little less dramatic story of how God got our attention. But God got our attention somehow. The story is the whole story. God created people. People walked away from him, but he didn't give up. That he chose a people, Israel, to reveal himself to and through. Ultimately, he said through the prophets of Israel that there was going to be one who would come to set all things right, the Messiah. And then, contrary to anyone's expectation, the Messiah ends up being God's son sent from heaven, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, the with us God. He came, he lived. And boy, did he live. We're not fast-forwarding to the cross here, because he lived. And boy, did he live. He healed the sick. He delivered people from demonic bondages. Nothing was too powerful for him. He stilled storms. He fed people. He ministered good news to people who had no hope. He was the answer in the flesh. And then they killed him. They killed him. But God raised him. God raised him. But he didn't rise from the dead like anybody else who's risen from the dead. Like, that's a big crowd. But anyway, but for the few who have been raised from the dead, they still died, but Jesus didn't. He then ascended into heaven in front of his disciples. And now he's glorified in heaven. He's reigning in heaven, and he's coming back. And this is the whole story. This isn't just a little story. And the cross, please mind you, the cross is very important. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But it's important for us to engage people with the whole story of Christ and let God do the convicting. Not just try to break it down into its smallest saleable package. Do you hear what I'm saying? So that's the story. That's the story of Jesus. It changes lives. And that brings me to the last of the convincing proofs, if you will, for me. And that takes us back to the Gospels, but from a very different point of view. What's interesting is that we have the first four books of our New Testament, and they're called the what? The Gospels. Why? Because they tell the story of Jesus, don't they? They tell the story of Jesus, not just part of it, not just the cross. The cross is located within the total frame of the story of Jesus, and Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that God had said from before. The Gospels tell that story, and they anchor both in the past and in the future. And it's so beautiful. John's Gospel is so beautiful, but I think the Gospels themselves, one story, four perspectives. One story, four perspectives. John says at the end of his gospel that Jesus performed many signs, other signs and wonders in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. One quick story from the Gospels themselves. Honestly, when I've told people of any age, stories of Jesus from the Gospel, they're riveted. Because Jesus is riveting, isn't he? He's riveting. The cross isn't the only thing that's riveting about the message of Christ. He himself is riveting. He raised somebody from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come out. Nobody does that. He walked on the water. I mean, nobody does that. Right? I mean, the story of Jesus is compelling, even to a Western materialistic mindset. But there's a story of a woman in John 4, a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. She is an outcast among outcasts. There's no reason why Jesus should be in her story at all, or she in his. That's one of the beautiful things about it. And Jesus asks her simply for a drink of water at midday when no one else is around. And that normal conversation morphs into something that changes her life. He goes from asking for a drink of water, and she's saying, Jews don't ask Samaritans for anything, to a conversation from living water to then calling her husbands. And then she says, well, I don't have any husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with right now isn't your husband. You know, if somebody says that to you, you're like, found out. And so what does she do? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And what she do? Let's divert the conversation. And then she diverts the conversation to Jews and Samaritans in terms of the place to worship. Jesus speaks into what real worship is. And then her conclusion in the whole thing is to all that he's saying to her is in verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared to her, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Several verses later, says, then she leaves her water jar, and the woman went back to the town and said to the people, now get this, this is an outcast woman in with her own people. She's not a person who has a voice, but she just got one because Jesus gave her one. When her story encountered the story of Jesus, now she has a story and she has a voice. That's all that you need. You don't have to be trained or anything of that sort, but you do have to have an encounter with this Messiah. She told it to she came to the people in her town and she said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they in the town, I love this, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And then several verses later, it says that many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, that is Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. This is, I mean, we failed to get the tension of this. A first century Jewish audience reading this would just be aghast. This would be like going into Saddam Hussein's living room or something. We would just go, oh no, this is despicable. But he stayed with them for 2 days, and because of his words, many became believers. And they said to the woman, listen to this. This is beautiful. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know this man is the Savior of the whole world. We know this man is the Savior of the world. And so I have to ask this question that goes along with this. If Paul preached the gospel, summarized it in 1 Corinthians 15, if they preached the story of Jesus in the book of Acts throughout, did Jesus preach the gospel? The answer to that question is yes. He told the story of himself. He did, didn't he? Listen to the things that Jesus said about himself. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I came to show you a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the bread of life, the living bread come from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Oh, yes. He preached it from within his story itself. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, there are some... It's important because you're like, okay, well, Bob, I mean, this seems so basic. Why is this so important? And I want to tell you that it's the telling of this whole, it's engaging people with this whole story that has the power to save them, not just with what Jesus did on the cross. And I think that there are some implications for us, this in real life, that really propel us forward outside the four walls of the church. Here we go. The first one is that this whole idea causes us or calls us to trust the story, to engage people with Jesus, to be sensitive to the opportunities to tell them about Jesus. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be an evangelist. You just have to be a witness. You can say, I am one of the many hijacked. My story met Jesus' story, and my story has never been the same. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about him. What do you know about Jesus? We trust the story. We engage and we share his story and our story. That's the second part that I already just said. That your testimony is where your story and Jesus' story intersected, and then yours went with him. That when you tell this story, and this is important, that when you tell this story, he's present. This is not a funeral where you're talking about someone that isn't there. This is more like a campfire where you're telling the story about somebody who's sitting right next to you. Oh, and then he said this, and then he did that, and then wow, and everybody's looking at you and looking at him and looking at you and looking at him and looking at you and looking at him. That this isn't a funeral, that he's present when you share this story. He's living in you. He's living with you. He's spiritually present any and every time you tell his story. He's the one that's animating the whole thing. A fourth thing is that you don't have to maneuver people into their awareness of sin. As they get interested in Jesus, he will do the job. The Spirit of God does that job really will. Now, I think that there's a tendency for us to think, but if they don't get the cross, then they won't get the tension of how bad they really are to see how good God really is, so that God's solution can be that much gooder, and so that then they'll be better saved. Think about that. No one gets a better salvation than someone else. You either get saved or you don't. The Bible doesn't have any middle ground on that. No one gets halfway born again. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I think that sometimes we're so concerned, if they don't get how bad they are, then they can't get how good God is. And who's responsible to let them know that? Are you? No wonder non-Christians don't want to hear this, because we're beating them up trying to get them to see how bad they are, rather than telling them about the one who's the solution to everything that's inside of them. Now, I'm not suggesting that conviction of sin isn't important. It is. I'm just locating the one who does that outside of you and me. The people in Acts 10, well, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they didn't even have a chance to repent. Paul didn't either, really. Think about it. God is big enough. The story is powerful enough. The story is powerful because it's the gospel. And then lastly, it makes believing personal rather than transactional. And what I mean by that is that it is believing him, and he saves you. And then you know him, and you follow him, and you didn't just believe in a proposition, an idea, or an axiom. You believed in a Savior, and he saved you. And I think that being a pastor for a lot of years, I've prayed the sinner's prayer with a lot of people that didn't get saved. And they prayed the prayer sincerely, but they didn't get Jesus. But when you get Jesus, you change. When you get Jesus, you change. When you get Jesus, you change. Now, for some of you, this is threatening you, because you put all of your eggs in the atonement, Christ's substitutionary death, as the thing that people need to believe in order to be saved. And I want to tell you that I'm not diminishing that, but I'm trying to locate it within a bigger story. That definitely is true. That definitely is important. But one of the reasons why it's talked about so extensively in the epistles of Paul is because people didn't get it when they first got saved. But what we think is that, well, no, we actually need to front load it so that they don't have to get it after they get saved. And we think that we can improve upon God's method. But I don't think so. I think, frankly, Jesus is just flat out compelling. He's amazing. He either makes people mad or glad. But it's him. And the Apostle Paul says so beautifully, we proclaim him. We proclaim him. And you know what? The world doesn't need a message, do they? The world needs a Savior. We need to tell the story. I'm actually going to land the plane like some of those new planes where they just go wham, and then they just hit the tarmac very hard. I want to ask you this morning, have you received him? Just stand with me, please. Have you received him? Plain and simple. It's a very simple question. You may have prayed the sinner's prayer. You may feel like that you have done the religious requirements to be able to be in a church and feel comfortable. But what I want to ask you this morning is, have you received him? The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, doesn't have the life. Do you have him? Have you received him? If you haven't, I want to ask you to open your heart to him. Open your heart to him and say, I don't know what this means, just like getting married, but I need you to save me. I need a Savior. I'm opening up my heart to you. Would you please save me? It's simple. It's not hard. But I want to ask you to trust him. And I want to ask you to trust him today. Not tomorrow. Not next week, but today. Secondly, for some of you, you've been in the church a long time and you've fizzled out. And I want to ask you to return to him. I don't want to ask you to return to truth. I don't want to ask you to return to church. I want to ask you to return to Him. Return to Him. Thirdly, I want to ask you to worship. What does this do? This story of Jesus, it causes us to worship. When Jesus gets real to you, you can't help it. It's just something that comes naturally to anybody who Jesus has become real to. And lastly, Jesus isn't static. He's moving. And He says, come and follow Me. And it's going to take a step of faith. It always has and it always will. So this is what He's speaking to us this morning. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is the story, the whole story of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Right now, Lord, Jesus, I want to say to You that You are more captivating than anything in this world, anything and everything, Black Friday included. You are heaven's King come to earth, now reigning, now exalted, now glorified. You have captivated our imaginations. You have called us to Yourself. And for those who need to open up their hearts to You right now, I pray now, Lord, that You would help them. And I just want to ask that You would, if that's you, if you just say, Lord, I'm opening up my heart to You. I'm opening up my entire life to You. I don't know what that means, but I need You. I need You to save me. I need a Savior. Just say something like that to Him. Say it to Him now. Whisper it. I need You. Savior, save me. Lord, many of us return to You right now. We return because our hearts have become cold and we need to return to our first love. That's You, Jesus. Many of us, all of us, want to worship You because You've captured us, our imaginations, our whole lives. And we pledge ourselves to follow You. Would you say that out loud to Jesus? I follow You. I choose to follow You. Say it to Him. I choose to follow You, Lord. To be Your follower. To be with You. To walk with You. I pray all this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. And everyone said, amen.